Second Book of Chronicles, chapter 9. 2 Chronicles, chapter 9. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company, and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers also, and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts, and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel, to establish them for ever. Therefore made he thee king over them, to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices great abundance, and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. And the servants also of Huram, and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones. And the king made of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord, and to the king's palace, and harps and psalteries for singers. And there were none such seen before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which she had brought unto the king. So she turned and went away to her own land, she and her servants. And then turning to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And you know the situation. It is the offering of Isaac by Abraham. "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built there an altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Our text this evening is found in Psalm 48. Psalm 48, verse 8. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last time we progressed into this 48th psalm, belonging to this little anthology of psalms that are each dedicated to the sons of Korah. And we dwelt upon these fascinating words of verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge, and noted that the church of God, as it is to be found upon earth at the present time, has its many outposts and its many earthly locations, all of them habitations, tabernacles of the Most High, all of them are palaces in our Father's house, the church of God, both upon in heaven and upon earth in our Father's house. There are many mansions, there are many palaces, and yet they have this in common. God is in them. God is present there, and still more wonderfully we noted, God is known there, that is to say, he is a familiar guest, he is a frequent visitor, there is familiarity and acquaintance betwixt himself and his people where they are found in the church. And still more wonderfully, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. If God appears in any particular aspect, if God is known for any particular attribute or action towards his own people, then it is principally this: God is known in her palaces for a refuge, for our safety and security and preservation. And of course, the masses of the world who pass by and who look upon the church and who acknowledge its existence, whilst they reproach and scorn it, we read these, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. And we considered the extent to which the Church of God is by its very existence, or ought to be in its militaristic and martial aspect, a source of fear and anxiety to the world. They cannot deny its existence, though they would like to. They cannot ignore its longevity and preservation in spite of all the persecution visited upon it. But there it stands and there it remains, and it pricks them in their conscience and it troubles them in their minds, and it presents them with a truth which they would like to cover and to hide and to turn away from, and yet they cannot. And we see them in this state of involuntary anxiety and unstoppable fear or pains or pangs, which of course are building to something worse and the final judgment. And perhaps they mock at the church and say, well, it is like a besieged city. It is like a little enclave surrounded on every side by hostile foes. It can never survive. It will never last. And yet they think they have the upper hand. They think all the resources are on their side. They think that they have the ships of Tarshish at their disposal. They have all the merchandise of the world freely at their hand. And yet that same God who is the river in the midst of his city, God who provides all things that we should not be moved, is that same God who in an instant can break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind and bring to naught all the boasted pomp and show of the world. Which brings us to our portion for this evening and this eighth verse where we begin tonight. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. As we have heard, so have we seen. It's a most interesting expression and statement, both in the Hebrew original and here in our English translation, where our translators have sought to preserve something of the grammar of the original. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. Now, we do well to pause and to inquire as to the meaning of this statement and to the significance of it. Indeed, you will notice at the end of verse 7, there is this sila, this musical direction, this instruction that we should pause, that we should rest a moment and contemplate that which has just been stated. And so we do that in our considerations this evening. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. And my friends, this tells us something more about the church and the purpose which the church serves and the function which it fulfills, which might quite simply be comprehended as this, that the church is to be the manifestation of the Word of God, that the church is to be the demonstration, the exhibition, if you like, of the Word of God and of his truth. And this is this statement of verse 8 is to be true of us and should be true of us, and we should desire that it be fulfilled in us, that as has been stated and as has been heard and has been proclaimed abroad by the Word of God, that those things might be seen and might be made manifested in the church of God and amongst his own people. Now, we might interpret this in a number of ways, and this is part of the reason why we read to begin what might have seemed like very disparate portions of the Word of God. But as it has been heard, so it is to be seen and demonstrated and displayed in the church of God. Now think of what this might be mean. Think what God has said. Think what God has caused to be heard of his word and his truth throughout the process of time and throughout human history. Think of what God has declared in his law. Think of the Pentateuch of the Bible and of those first five books and what is expressed there of the law of God. We have the genesis of all the laws of God in that first book of the Bible, and his commandments, which are incumbent upon all humanity, which are contained there from the beginning. And then, of course, in the further books of the Pentateuch, we have the law of God as it was manifested unto his Old Testament people, the Hebrews, and the laws and directives, the rites and the ceremonies, which he laid down for them at that period of time and for that stage in their history. As we have heard, so should it be seen amongst the people of God. You see, my friends, all those things which are contained in those early books of the Bible and in the Pentateuch, all those remarkable laws which God gave, all those rites and ceremonies which he appointed for that Old Testament people. What was the purpose of them, and what was the function of them, and what was the real end of all those things? If we limit them merely to the Jewish people, if we limit them only to that time of their history, then we miss the point entirely. Whatsoever things happened aforetime, happened, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for our ensamples. Happened for an example. All those things which were written are written for our admonition. Those things, my friends, are all types and foreshadowings and little object lessons to speak of deeper spiritual truth and to set forth truth which applies to the people of God and which speaks concerning them. And my friends, as it has been heard, as it can be read in those parts of the Word of God, so it should be seen. They should find their fulfillment, they should find their expression now in the church. And likewise, we might go on speaking still more of the words of the prophets, of those historical books of the Old Testament. You see, all these events which God ordained and which he sovereignly caused to occur and to happen in precisely the way they did, none of them were coincidental, none of them were accidental, none of them happened because of other forces or factors or the whims or wills of man. They all happened according to God's prerogative. It was as though he moved them all with his own hands, like figures upon a board, like little cut-out pictures that we might show to children upon a felt board or something like that, in seeking to explain a story or set forth a lesson. God was doing it with real nations and real people and in real time and in real history. And he was doing it all that it might be a schoolmaster, it might be a school lesson to point us unto Christ, to direct us unto greater spiritual truth, truth which should be exemplified amongst the people of God today. And you see, so we might follow it through the whole of Scripture, through the books of such poetry as is before us here in the Psalms and the Proverbs. My friends, these portions which we have been studying, these words which we read, as we have seen, they find their fulfillment in us. They find their outworking in the people of God, in the church of God, in the present time. We have seen the extent to which we are part of the fulfillment here of the words of Psalm 48. You see, as it has been heard, as it is set forth in the Word of God, so it is to be seen amongst the Lord's people, in his church, in the city of the Lord of hosts. But of course, we may go still further in this line of interpretation than did the inspired psalmist David, because we are privileged to live in this New Testament age, and we are privileged to live in reception not only of the Old Testament of God's Word, but the New and the Gospel record. And you see, my friends, there in the Gospel writings of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we have the glorious record of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of his life and work and ministry upon earth, of his death and burial and resurrection and ascension into glory. And my friends, these things which he has said and which he has done, and that salvation which he came to accomplish, these things which are declared in the Gospels, these things which may be heard in that part of the Word of God, are to be seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, are to be made manifest amongst his people, find their demonstration in the church of God. We are to be the outworking of those things. We are to be the demonstration of them, as we are the objects of his salvation, as we are his disciples in the present day. And so we might follow it through the epistles. And there, of course, in the epistles, we find instruction and direction and doctrine expressed directly to the Lord's people and given to them by name and by church, that they might be obedient unto it. Well, my friends, a person could read the epistles, a person could hear the epistles read, but where can they see them put into practice? Where are they to find them demonstrated? Why, amongst the people of God, that as they have heard, so they might see amongst the Lord's people. You see, my friends, we might follow it even as far as Revelation. And there, of course, in the book of Revelation, there is that drawing back of the veil. There is that manifestation of the eternal destiny of the people of God. There is that depiction of the New Jerusalem there in its closing chapters. Wonderful scenes indeed, which an individual may read or may hear spoken from the pages of Holy Scripture. But if a person would like to see a glimpse of those things, and see a foretaste of those things and a foreshadowing of them, where can they see it? Why, my friends, where else than in the church of God, in the city of the Lord of hosts? As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. Now, of course, my friends, there in the second book of Chronicles, we may read of it also in Kings, we are taken back to an historical period. Of course, it was a still future period when David penned the words of this psalm, so let us not imagine that it is some reference to the reign of Solomon here in Psalm 48. This predates Solomon's reign and the time when Jerusalem and the physical temple were built. Don't lose sight of that. If we doubt the rightness of a spiritual interpretation of Psalm 48, don't forget the temple was not yet built when David, by inspiration, penned these words. So it must be spiritual in its application. It must have an application to ourselves. But there, of course, in Solomon's reign, the physical city of Jerusalem, that geographical location, had something of a heyday. And came to something of a zenith in its history and in its development and in its prosperity. The city as a whole, its walls and bulwarks, its ramparts. Solomon, we know, with all the wisdom that he was given, was an incredibly accomplished architect and was also blessed with phenomenal wealth, an inordinate degree of wealth for a nation of the size that it was at that time in history. And he lavished, of course, so much of that wealth upon the city and upon its palaces and especially upon its temple. And the fame of that place and the renown of it began to spread far and wide. And we find that the news of this remarkable kingdom, which had risen to such prominence and attained to such richness there in the Middle East, reached various African countries and came down as far away south and west as where Sheba is believed to have been. And the queen of that land, the rulers of that particular country, heard something of a report of this city of Jerusalem and its walls and its palaces and its temple. A report was heard in their own land of that place, and particularly of its king, his acts, and his wisdom. Howbeit, the Queen of Sheba quite frankly tells us in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 9, howbeit I believed not their words. She said that she heard this report, she heard these things said about the Lord's people, about that city, about that temple, about the king of that place. And she didn't believe it. She didn't believe it. But she came, and she decided to put these records to the test, and these reports would be examined the more closely. And she took it upon herself to prepare a great caravan of camels and of courtiers and of provisions and gifts, and to go up and see whether there was any truth in these reports. And so she came, and she saw and she beheld the place. She beheld the city. She beheld the royal courts, and in particular the way in which they were ordered and organized. And of course she encountered the king of that place, and encountered his words and his wisdom. And she comes to this point of amazement and wonderment and says, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard." Indeed, we could almost bestow upon the Queen of Sheba the words of our verse, that as she heard, so she saw in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of God. In fact, what she saw and witnessed there far outweighed and exceeded all that she had heard or imagined. Now, my friends, I do not hesitate to spiritualize something of what the Queen of Sheba has to say in 2 Chronicles 9. Of course, she was only speaking about a geographical location. She was only speaking of an earthly city and of a mortal king, of a human monarch. And yet, my friends, let us take that same language and apply it to the Church of God, and apply it to the city of the Lord of hosts, of which we form a part, and of which our King is not merely a wise human being, but is Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, even in him. And my friends, think what the church, therefore, ought to be, and think what the city of God, as it may be enjoyed and entered into upon earth, ought to display and ought to manifest unto those that enter in, coming first in unbelief, but then having it revealed, having truth revealed unto them by grace. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, spiritualize it, my friends, the house which the King of Kings has built is none other than his church upon earth, you and I included, and the meat of his table. My friends, what rich fare is granted unto us, what a feast of good things out of his word, and the sitting of his servants. What a privilege is ours to take our place, even as we do this evening, sitting under the sound of the word of God, sitting in these earthly locations which comprise his church, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel. My friends, we think not of physical items of dress nor of clothing, but what is that apparel which is bestowed upon the people of God, upon his children? It is naught but the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, what shall we say of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascent, by which he goes up into the house of the Lord from his earthly palaces? He has that immediacy of access and entrance into the very house of God above. He is that Son of Man, that ladder betwixt earth and heaven, the angels ascending and descending upon him. And my friends, when these truths are made manifest to that one that enters in the church of God upon earth, why, this should be the response within their hearts, that their eyes, having seen it and witnessed it, that they should conclude that one half of the greatness of his wisdom was not told them, and that he exceeds all the fame that they ever heard or that they ever read in the scriptures in those days of their doubt and unbelief. And fellow Christian, rejoice in this compliment which is paid unto you. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved this people to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. You see, just as the Queen of Sheba, beholding the nature of Solomon's reign and of the city which he had built, concluded that such a thing looked set for a degree of permanence to go on almost indefinitely. It went on for several centuries, of course, in an earthly and geographical sense. My friends, we should acknowledge this higher, this greater truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, being set up of God to be our King and our Lord, the conclusion we have to come to is that God will establish us forever. Thy throne, O God, he saith to the Son, remember, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God will establish it forever. You see, my friends, the church of God is to be the manifestation of his truth, is to be the place where his word, which elsewhere might be read or heard, the place where his word may be seen, demonstrated, fulfilled, outworked. The members of the church being those living epistles that may be known and read of men, in order that as the world hears, as it is declared from the Holy Scriptures, even so it is displayed within the church, the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God. But you see, in verse 9, this general principle is pursued still further, and a very particular example of it is given. The whole of this city, the psalmist says, the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God, should be a demonstration of his word, that which is heard of God, that which is declared concerning him, should be manifested within this city. And it is as though he is going about that city, and we will think in a future sermon, God willing, of this walk about Zion of verse 12, but it is as though the psalmist looks around this city and concludes that it is the living manifestation of the truth of God. It is the demonstration of that which his word says. And his journey brings him further up and further into the city until at length he arrives at the temple. And now as he comes into the temple, he finds the same principle applies, and he finds in the temple very particular manifestations of the loving kindness of God. He comes, as it were, to the very epicenter of the city, to that central place which was the temple. And there, if any aspect of divine truth, if any part of the heard word of God is here made known, it is the loving kindness of God. And again, my friends, we would spiritualize this language. And it is true that the church, in its organization, in its conduct, in its regular services, in the order which it observes, in the meetings of it together, in the conduct of its members, the church is to be the demonstration of that which God's word has to say. But as we come to the very central place, as we come, as it were, to the epicenter of that which we believe, which, of course, in Jerusalem of old was a temple, and in the midst of the temple courts, an altar, and still further in, the mercy seat sprinkled with blood where God's presence was especially granted. In such a place as this, the loving kindness of God is more especially demonstrated and made known. And thinking upon this and holding these words in mind, I was caused to think of that which we read in Genesis chapter 22. And of course, Abraham, hundreds of years before the psalmist David, Abraham was actually upon the same spot as perhaps the psalmist thought of when he was speaking of this mount and he was speaking of Jerusalem. There was, of course, a similar venue in Abraham's timeline and in his experience where he went upon a time with Isaac, his son. And there, in that remarkable test of faith which was given to the patriarch, which test, of course, he passed on this occasion with flying colors, having such a confidence in the word of God and such a certainty in the promises that God had spoken, that he was convinced that even if Isaac had to be slain as a sacrifice, then Isaac must come again from the dead and would be raised. Hebrews 11 tells us that this was the nature of Abraham's faith, that was the substance of what he believed. So sure was he of the promises that God had spoken concerning Isaac and concerning him having descendants, that Abraham thought, well, if I must kill Isaac as a sacrifice, then evidently God will bring him back again from the dead. You notice how he even told those servants as he left them with the donkey that they would come again, that he and Isaac would return unto them. Such was the certainty in the patriarch's own mind, such was the strength of his faith. Well, nevertheless, he climbs to the summit of that mount, and there he is prepared to offer his son as God had required, until at the very last moment God intervenes and tells him that he need not go through with that act, because it had served its purpose. It had served as a demonstration of faith. It had served as a little foreshadowing of something far, far greater. And then, in place of his own son, Abraham finds this ram that could be taken and offered for a burnt offering. And Abraham called the name of that place, verse 14 of Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the mount of the Lord, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Those words, Jehovah Jireh, are very often interpreted, the Lord will provide. But that's perhaps not the best way to render them in English. We might perhaps more properly interpret them as, in the mount of the Lord, Jehovah will see to it. This is the sense in which we can understand that word, both in the sense of sight. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, and in the sense of provision. In the mount of the Lord, Jehovah will see to it. He will fulfill the desires of our eyes and of our hearts. He will make that provision which is necessary. Now, of course, this is exactly what God did upon that physical location. That which Abraham had foreseen by faith, that which he had perhaps dimly glimpsed from the summit of Mount Moriah, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Abraham saw my day and was glad, there in John chapter 8. Well, my friends, if ever Abraham saw Christ's day most clearly, then surely it was here. It was here. When Abraham and Isaac, perhaps unbeknownst originally to themselves, had begun to play out something of a much greater event that would occur upon that same place, in much that same location, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of promise, the promised seed, who would be laid upon an altar, who would yield up his life, upon whom the sword of God's wrath would descend. Christ, who fulfilled both the type provided by Isaac and the type provided by that ram, a substitute who would die in the stead of others, for the sake of others, as the substitute for others, in the mount of the Lord, it would be seen. Now, my friends, there is that great event upon Calvary, These matters pertaining to Abraham and Isaac served as a foreshadowing of it. But here, my friends, within the church, there is to be a perpetual reflection of it. We don't really have the word post-shadowing in our English language, so let us perhaps say reflection. Here within the church, this mighty work is to be seen in the Mount of the Lord, in the city of the Lord. It is to be seen, it is to be shown forth. This provision which God has made in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very center of our practice, at the very center of our worship, at the very epicenter of who we are and what we believe. This truth, above all truths, is to be made manifest. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin, the fulfillment of every sacrifice, the fulfillment of the altar, the fulfillment of the mercy seat, the fulfillment of the sprinkled blood. In the midst of the city, the temple, in the midst of the temple, the shed blood, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Here, the love of God is commended towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And the psalmist, you note, having found God's truth manifested in this place, having seen the word of God fulfilled and demonstrated and exemplified in the city of the Lord, having come to the very epicenter of that and in the midst of the temple seen the loving kindness of God made manifest, he is moved to praise. And here in verse 10 we have another rather unusual and yet very striking grammatical construction. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise. And here is again an interesting expression worthy of our consideration, because we are conscious of the fact that we are to praise God. And we perhaps speak of our praises being directed unto him, or giving our praise unto the name of God. And we think, well, it is almost like the address to which our praise is sent. We are praising God. That is who he is, that is his name, and we are praising him. But there is another level of meaning in these words. Let me remind you of a sentiment which is expressed many times in the Psalms particularly, such as here in Psalm 66, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands, sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee, they shall sing thy name, if we omit the inserted word in verse 4. Or again, in Psalm 68, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. You see, time and again, we are instructed in the Psalms especially to praise the name of God. Not simply praising God because that happens to be his name, but to dwell upon his title, to dwell upon those words by which he is known, for all that they express concerning him and for all that they set forth about him. You see, already in our consideration of this psalm, in its opening verses, we read, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and said that God is worthy of praise simply for who he is and for what he is, independently of the works of his hands or the way in which we have been blessed by those works of his hands. God is to be objectively praised. God is to be fundamentally praised. And here we are told that according to his name, so should his praise be. And so, fellow Christian, if ever perhaps you struggle within your hearts to raise, as it were, the flame of adoration unto God, that sense of magnifying and honouring him is slow or reluctant to rise within your hearts, well, here is a way to inspire it, and here is a way to stimulate it, to dwell upon the name, or indeed the names of God, and to think what they set forth concerning him, the very wonder of the fact that ever he should be spoken of in the languages of men, that he should have condescended to give us words to use concerning him, that he should ever have taught us of himself and inspired and loosed our tongues to speak of him is wonder enough. But think of those names. Here in this psalm we have already read such of his titles as Lord and God and King and so on. Lord of hosts has been there before us in verse 8, Jehovah Tsabaoth. Every one of these names and titles of God sets forth another aspect of his character, another part of his works, another element of his wondrous ways, and is worthy of praise. According to thy name, says the psalmist, all those names, all that they set forth concerning thee, so is thy praise to be, even unto the ends of the earth. You say this, you see this city of the Lord of hosts is precisely that. He is Lord of a great host. He has his people, he has his citizens. There are members of this city to earth's remotest bound, in the most unlikely and far-fetched of places, even as the British Isles. So is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Oh, fellow Christian, let me speak a closing word to you. What a privilege is ours. What a blessed state is ours to belong to that company of the people of God, to be reckoned his, to have our citizenship in this city of the Lord of hosts, this city of our God, to be reckoned the sons of the King, to be reckoned the daughters of Judah, to be the first generation, the children of this God and King, to be the princes of the people gathered together, as we read in Psalm 47, to be those who belong here, to be those who bear his name as our surname, and reckon this to be our birthplace and our birthright and our heritage. What cause have we to praise and to rejoice in the doings and dealings of our God, his judgments, his righteousness, his name? According to all these things, so let his praise be. May it spring forth from our hearts and lips likewise for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 334, expresses this desire and this prayer that the Church of God might be the place where his truth is manifested and made known. Here the vow be sealed by thy Spirit, Lord. Here the sick be healed and the lost restored. Here the brokenhearted thy forgiveness prove. Here the friends long parted be restored to love. Here may every token of thy presence be. Here may chains be broken, prisoners here set free. Here may light illumine every soul of thine, lifting up the human into the divine. The hymn 334.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.